Turn with me to the second chapter of Titus, and we will start our work there this morning. A few weeks ago, when we left off from this study, we had gone through the first 10 verses. He had things to say about different groups in the church, older men, older women, young men, young women, and the slaves or the servants that were in the congregation. And then he begins one of the great doctrinal teachings in the Word of God, in my opinion, in verses 11 through 15 is where we want to deal this morning. For the grace of God that brings salvation. You can stop right there and preach. Has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. The King James uses the word peculiar there. Is that right? A peculiar people? Better translation is special people, zealous for good works. Those are the kind of people that he's really looking for. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. This section begins with the little word for. It's a connecting word. It ties the previous section and this section together. God's salvation was offered to these different groups of people that we had mentioned earlier in chapter 2. Paul referred to God our Savior in verse 10. And then he picks up and expands on the idea of salvation in these particular verses. God, by his grace, sent Christ to earth. And because of Christ's death on the cross, salvation is available to all types of people. Everyone that he has just talked about. And because he had just mentioned Christian slaves, it is apparent that Paul understood that the gospel was offered universally for all types of people, regardless of their religious background or their race or age or gender or station in life. It was offered to all. For it is by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and we love to quote those verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of works. This is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift from God. Now, Paul's mention of the grace of God immediately would bring encouragement to those struggling with the exhortations that he has just given here in chapter 2. And I can't go back and rehearse all of those things, but he has said some tough things to each group of people. And he wants to encourage them in their own struggles at all age levels, at all strata of society. Everybody has struggles. Everybody has a difficult time. Sometime or other, and maybe many times in their lives. But we can make significant progress in our Christian in our Christian growth, when we know that we know that we know that our sins have been pardoned and that Christ has graciously accepted us even though we did not deserve it. The grace of God makes it possible. God's offer of salvation to all brings salvation, made available through Christ to everyone without discrimination. The word all here refers to the universality of this offer to all men. That does not mean that all are saved or going to be saved. That doesn't mean that all have heard at any given time. But it simply means that as far as the gospel is concerned, it's for all. It's for everyone to get in on this tremendous grace of God, made available to everyone, that universal offer, implying that everyone can be saved. You know, everyone can be saved. Not everyone will be saved, because it's by grace through faith. Faith in Christ. The grace of God appeared bodily in Christ, has appeared to all men. This phrase refers to the incarnation of Jesus. The message of grace arrived at Crete with Paul and Silas. Now, I'm of the conviction that because of what Acts chapter 2 says, that there were Cretans there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, that the gospel message got back to the island of Crete by those early Jewish believers who were at Pentecost, who went back home. But we don't have any record of them being taught and grounded in the Word of God. And that's what Paul and Silas, Paul and Titus, bring to the table in this situation when they go to the island of Crete, and Paul leaves and leaves Titus there to set things in order. When the gospel light comes into the darkness, change is inevitable. Old things pass away. Behold, things become new, the Word of God says. Those who respond are transformed. They are changed. They go through a spiritual metamorphosis. Those who resist and reject change, reject the message, they can do so. And people do reject the message. But they will suffer the consequences of the judgment of God for refusing to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. The Word of God, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. All of Paul's instructions can be summed up in these two phrases. Believers must refuse any action that lacks reverence of God. Ungodliness means a lack of love, of a total disregard for God, like Romans 1:18. We live in an age when many totally reject Christ's influence in any area of their life. We see it every day. We see it around us. We read it. We see it on television. A total rejection of God. They do not want that in their lives. They do not want to be exposed to that. They reject the light. Worldly passions are desires for the pleasures and activities of the world. These are the desires of the people who have an anti-God mindset. Ungodliness. Teaching thus to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. They must not only renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, but they must be replaced. With those desires, with positive characteristics. And so there's a renunciation of evil, of wickedness, of ungodliness. But there also has to be a receptivity to positive characteristics, the power of the Holy Spirit working in a Christian's life. Because Christ died and rescued us from sin, we are free from sin's control. The songwriter said he breaks the power of canceled sin. Many are still living under the power of sin that God has forgiven. But he wants to break that power over our lives. The power to live as a Christian comes from the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Greater is he that is in you, John said, than he that is in the world. Because Christ died and rescued us from sin, we can be free from sin's control. God gives us the power and understanding to live according to his will and to do good. Thus we can live a godly life. Now what have we said so far? We can do nothing to earn our salvation through any service, through any moral uprightness that we may have. Once we accept God's salvation, that grace makes ethical demands of us both outwardly and inwardly. God's grace teaches and enables us to say no outwardly to non-Christian activities. And it allows us to inwardly receive the strength to resist non-Christian desires. So there's strength that's outward, there's strength that's inward. One is activity outward, one is the desires and the lusts inward that we are to renounce. Some people talk as if they are hypnotized and helpless victims of their desires, but Christians are expected and enabled to say no to what? No to ungodliness and worldly lusts. God's salvation by grace directs our lives in this present age. What is the last part? In the present age. We're living in the present age. It's the age we call the age of grace. It's the dispensation we call the dispensation of grace or the dispensation of the church. We're still living in that time, even 2,000 years after the church was formed on the day of Pentecost. The grace that motivates and fortifies us to live for Christ in the present age will also be with us in the age to come, eternity. In the meantime, we're to conduct ourselves as fully as followers of Christ. That's how we are to live, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Wow, that's three aces in this present world. While we wait, looking for, some translations say, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul gives us a wonderful motivation for right living, for righteous living. Believers are waiting for a hope that is already a certainty, the second coming, the appearing. I want to spend a little time here without being too technical and so forth. His glorious appearing. The Greek word here is epiphania. You know the English word, epiphany. An appearing. In our English, sometimes refers to a sudden appearance of a deity in Greek literature. The Greeks also use the word to describe what happens at dawn when the sun dispels the darkness. The dawn is an epiphany. At the birth of Christ, the epiphany of God's grace. And I didn't mention this in verse 11, but go back and look at verse 11 now. Same word is used. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, from Titus's viewpoint, that's in the past. The grace of God that appeared to all men, that was the epiphany, was the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ into this world was the appearance of grace for all men. Suddenly burst into the world's darkness, vividly revealing God's nature and ushering in a new age. Now, in this passage, in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. There's the word epiphany again. We're looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look forward to his wonderful return with eager anticipation and hope. Our hope makes us live each day, ready morally and ethically to serve him. So understand that the appearance in verse 11 is at his birth. The appearance that is in verse 13 is his second coming, when he comes in power and great glory. Now, there's another problem in this particular passage in this verse that we need to consider as well. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. That is really not a good translation of the original language. The blessed hope and glorious appearing. It would be better, I think, in the original text if it were, the word looking here has to do with waiting. Waiting in expectation. We're looking for something to happen. Hasn't happened yet, but we're waiting for it to happen. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the glorious appearing. But the Greek text would say the appearing of glory. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory. Now that may not be a revelation to you, but that blesses me. When Jesus Christ comes, we're going to see all of his glory. And think what that meant in the Old Testament. The glory of God. The majesty, the glory, the power, the awesomeness of God. Read the 19th chapter of Revelation when Jesus comes riding out of heaven on the white horse and all the church with him. I've often said, if you've never ridden a horse, you're going to. What an awesome, glorious, magnificent sight that will be when that bursts upon the earth and they see the Son of Man coming in power and glory. It will be a glorious appearing. But it's even a stronger idea when we look at that the appearing of glory of our God, our great God and Savior. Now, there's another little Greek nuance here. And this has caused some difficulty in translation for some people. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing, we'll let it stand as it's printed in the English, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is Titus referring to two persons of the Trinity, or is he referring to one person of the Trinity with a double magnifier? Well, there's a rule in Greek that when two subjects, both of these are nominative, two subjects joined together by the little Greek word kai, we would spell it K-A-I, and before the first one, there's a reference to our great God, kai, Jesus Christ. It's our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is two phrases of equal value. So that the second phrase simply is saying what the first phrase said over again. In other words, he's not talking about God the Father and God the Son. He's talking about God the Son being God and Savior. He's talking about one person in this particular verse. of our great God and Savior. In the flesh, Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He's talking about the work that Jesus did on earth in the flesh. He was God. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." John 20, verse 28, Romans 9, 5, Hebrews 1, 8, 1 John 5, 20, all declare Jesus as God. Now, it's interesting that this freak of Greek grammar appears twice in this same verse. Because the blessed hope and glorious appearing or appearance of glory are two phrases of equal value joined together by the little word chi. So that whatever the first is, the second is modifying it. The second is agreeing with it. It's not separate. It's agreeing with it. It's a part of it. The blessed hope, in other words, the blessed hope that we have is the appearance of glory, the appearing in glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not two different incidences. It's the same incident. Though the second phrase says, this blessed hope will be an appearance of the glory of God. And that's what the coming of Jesus will certainly be. Who gave himself for us, I must hurry, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, his own peculiar people, zealous for good works. The great God and Savior, whose return believers await, is the same Jesus Christ who came to earth and died for our sins. Christ's act of sacrifice is summed up in the words, he gave himself. He gave himself. It indicates that he gave himself voluntarily. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay down my life. It was an act of love for us. He gave himself for us. Notice the phrase, who gave himself for us? Who? Referring to Jesus Christ in the previous verse. Gave himself for us in our place. His giving himself for us was totally effective and comprehensive. We are redeemed from every lawless deed, from every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit. The blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient. He gave his life on our behalf with a twofold purpose. First, that he might redeem us. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. He died for our sins. To redeem means to purchase, to buy back from captivity of sin, to pay the ransom, to pay the debt that we could not pay. The second purpose was that through his redemption, he would set apart for himself a group of holy, special people. Notice he would redeem us and purify for himself. That is the twofold purpose for which he gave his life. We are his own people. We are his special people. Do you realize this morning as a Christian, the Bible looks upon you in a very special way? You are special to God. Individually and collectively, we are special to God. A special people. Why? Because we have accepted the fact and live by the fact that Christ died for our sins. He is our Savior, and we gladly and openly confess that truth. That purification process is often referred to as sanctification. The redemption is our justification. The purification is our sanctification. We're not only free from the sentence of death, but we're purified from sin's influence as we grow in Christ. His redemption took care of our past. His purification makes the present and the future an exciting and challenging event. Then when Christ returns, if we are that generation, or whatever generation that will be, redeemed, purified, He will find us ready, waiting, doing the work that we were called and gifted to do. So Titus, speak these things, teach these things. But not only teach, but there will be times that you have to exhort and times that you have to rebuke. We don't like rebuking and we don't like to be rebuked. But this expresses disapproval. This is a reprimand that is needed, a rebuke. In short, he was to persist by every means at his disposal to communicate to those in Crete the truth of the gospel, what he had learned from the Apostle Paul. Titus could do this on divine authority, for he had been entrusted by God with leadership gifts and with this ministry in Crete. Paul said, I left you in Crete to set these things in order. Paul had to say to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. Titus may have been a younger man, but he was to do the work. He might feel inferior to some older man there, or some older couple, but he was to do God's work regardless of his age, regardless of his preparation. Follow God's leadership and complete his mission in the churches in Crete. Now, let me summarize. For those of you who want to take a little outline and you haven't picked up on an outline that I've given you this morning. If the theme of this passage is the grace of God, the grace of God appeared when Christ was born. The grace of God will appear one day in the glory of the blessed hope. Three things about grace. Write them down. Don't forget them. Grace redeems. Grace reforms. And grace rewards. Grace redeems. Grace reforms. And grace rewards. We're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, what? He says, I'll have my rewards with me. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture of which we have only scratched the surface this morning. Thank you for the privilege of studying this passage this week. Thank you for the ideas. Thank you for the truths, Father, that have blessed my own heart. And I pray that they, in turn, will bless our hearers today. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name that we pray. Amen.